We're in a series speaking and looking at Advent, obviously leading up towards Christmas. And so we're going to be in Jeremiah 33. I welcome you to turn there in your Bibles. Before we look at that, what is the point of Christmas? The point of Christmas is God with us, the Emmanuel principle that we looked at last time, that will be His name, that He is God in flesh. That's why we look at the incarnation, if you've heard that word. It's God in flesh, and so that's the point. But I would say this: if you're anything like me, you come to Christmas and you're like, "All right, got a lot to do, got parties to go to, got a lot of shopping, a lot of food to prepare, a lot of this, a lot of that." Christmas comes, and honestly, you blow through this season, and you never really meet with God. The point of Christmas, the point of Advent, is a preparing of our hearts to understand and see who God is. That Jesus, in Christ, it really is God with us. And if you find yourself, where you're just hitting the accelerator right now, it's the early part of December, and you're just going to make it through. If you're anything like that, I welcome you to stop, and I welcome you to pause. Even last week, I found myself saying, you know what? I feel like I'm teaching this like a history teacher would teach his subject. I'm not really meeting with God myself. And I'm preaching about God with us, but am I interacting with my God myself? And last week, I just was kind of just honest reflection. It was no. So I welcome you this morning as we listen and as we grapple with God's Word, that we are not doing this as a history lesson. We are doing this to meet with the living God who came as Christ, our Savior. So the second person of the Trinity came and was with us. And so with that in mind, let's look at Jeremiah 33. Look at verses 14 to 16. I was going to read longer, but honestly, we don't have time. We're going to be hard-pressed to cover these three verses. 14 to 16 of Jeremiah 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that even now we would meet with you. Jesus, as you came and you took on flesh, you walked where we walk, you were hungry, you needed to sleep, you were not esteemed, people actually despised you. Father, as we just grapple with what it is that the eternal God, the one who was due everything in the entire creation, came as a little baby. God, help us grapple with that truth. And help us to see what promise that is. That, Father, that those who walk in this room and struggle with a sense of hope and of expectation and have just deadened their heart to anything in the future, God, I pray that you would meet with us right there. And God, that you would be our hope, that you would raise our gaze to something much greater and much more glorious than we could ever fathom. And Father, I pray that you would meet with us now Father, that we would truly hear from you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Eugene Land, he was a self-made millionaire in New York City. He made his fortune through real estate. And at one point, after he had been very successful, he was asked to speak to a class of sixth graders. 59 sixth graders at their sixth grade graduation. So he was like, all right, what am I going to say to a bunch of sixth graders? But he wasn't going to a college prep school. He was going to speak to sixth grade students in East Harlem, where the dropout rate was astronomical, and it was quite rare that one of these students would actually graduate high school. And so what would he say to inspire these students where dropout was very likely? He had his whole speech prepared and all these different things, and he just was wrestling with it. What am I going to say to inspire these students? And so as he got to the podium, he actually kind of just set his notes aside, and he said one thing. He said, "Stay in school, and I'll help pay the college tuition for every single one of you to go to school." And he just sat down. What do you think happened to those students in sixth grade? How many of them graduated from high school? 92%. Why? Because they were given hope. As sixth graders, before this man made that promise, there was no way they would go to school. There was no way they would go to college. And basically, you know what? One little guy says, he says, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." The offer of hope inspires. The offer of hope and anticipation really does change the way we live our lives. But I would say that hope is an elusive thing. What do we live in? We live in a country that is not very hopeful. We're a country of cynics and a country of critics. We're always wanting and we're always waiting for that next hurdle, that next thing, the shoe to drop, so to speak, the next thing that we have to get over and get through. And most of us suffer from a loss of hope. I know I did. I know I do. At times during the summer when my dad was declining, I often thought, and I even asked Linda a couple times, I said, "Will I ever be happy again? Will I ever feel like smiling?" Where was I? I was at a loss of hope. I couldn't see past my circumstance. And the loss of hope was triggered by, for me, it was triggered by a sense of loss. It can be triggered by a sense of abandonment or many different things kind of crashing down around us. And what do those things lead to? They lead to despair. One of my favorite books is The Cry of the Soul. It's by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. They say this. They say that when you get to that point of despair, despair is the refusal to struggle, deadening our hearts to the hope that we will be rescued, redeemed, and happy. We get to that place where it's like, you know what? Nothing's going to matter. Nothing's going to come. The sun's never going to break through these clouds, and we refuse to struggle. I would surmise that most of us have been in that place at least one time very strongly in our lives when things are just so bleak, we refuse to struggle and we turn our hearts off. You know, as it progresses and we refuse to do that, uncertainty and loss start to take over. And we deny something inside of us. We deny this ingrained desire for redemption and for restoration. You know what? It doesn't matter anyway. It's too late. Everything's already a mess. And you just kind of throw your hands up, either figuratively or legit, you know, just physically, and you kind of give up. Hope is not to say that you're always going to be happy. Because 1 Thessalonians doesn't want us to be like people that grieve and have no hope. So there can be grieving among the people of God, deep grieving over the loss in this world, and yet a deep abiding hope. Those two things can coexist. So in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of loss, what do we all desire to hear? I would say we all desire to hear a word from outside of us. An encouraging word. A reaffirming word. A distracting word, just to get our mind off of something. Or an uplifting word. And the best word of all, the best phrase of all, it's going to be okay. And I would say that comes as a word from God. And so in this passage, we hear a word from God. And what do we see? What do we see here is that our hope is tied to the promise. What is hope? Hope is obviously an expectation of something in the future. That a desire you have today will be satisfied or fulfilled down the road. One writer, Gabriel Marcel, he calls hope a memory of the future. That's why John Piper writes the idea of future grace. He writes that as a whole book, that our hope is not built on only on what God has done in the past. It's our hope is built on what knowing that God will be gracious to us down the road. It's a memory of the future. And so our hope is tied to the promise. And so what do we hear? We see here not just a word, but a word of promise. Look at verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. A promise references the future. You know, what is to come. And he says, the days are coming. There will be a day when the promise will become reality. And he will fulfill the gracious promise, you know, that God spoke in the past, and it's going to happen down the road. The people are living between, well, they're living in the middle between two things. What are they living in the middle of? Between the promise being made and its fulfillment. So they're kind of living in that gap. And God's saying, things are rolling along. Don't lose hope. As I was reading this, I was interested that God kind of answers. You can kind of feel the prophet speaking. You know, the people are longing for an answer. You know, when are things going to get better? And God doesn't answer that by making things better. He reaffirms His promise with what? Another promise. It's not as if God breaks in and just, all right, everything's going to be great. He affirms His promise with another promise. It's so easy to say, I have no hope. Things are not going to get better. And honestly, God's just taking His own dear time. So I'm just going to kind of quit hoping that He would work in my family, in my own heart, in my life. You know, you sit there and any indication that things might get better is only an illusion. You've kind of felt that. Therefore, you must not allow yourself to hope again, because all you're going to lead to is disappointment. And that just vicious cycle of hope dashed, disappointed, and you say, you know what, I'm not going to hope for anything. Life without hope, though, is a future. Without hope of the future is miserable. I want you to imagine yourself living in Flagstaff, Maine in the late 1940s. They have much the same history of this area right around here. In the late 1940s, the state legislature in Maine decided to condemn a 25-mile area and build a dam and basically make a lake. Huh. Does that sound familiar? And so they would flood the entire river valley, hence basically covering up multiple towns and all of those things. And so in the months and years leading up to the flood, up to that moment when they would close the doors on the dam, you know, all improvements and all repairs in the entire town of Flagstaff ceased. Why? What difference does it make? If everything's going to get wiped out in a couple, you know, in a year or maybe in 6 months, why paint your house? Why mow your yard? Why do anything to help that town look better? And so you can imagine what happened to that town even before they flooded it. It just started to break down. Everything looked dilapidated. Everything was just kind of overgrown. Why? Because nobody had hope for the future, and they just let everything go, and it just started to crumble on itself. One author wrote, as he recounted this, you know, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Where there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. And so what is it for the people of God to not live as cynical and just, whatever's going to be, will be, and I'm just kind of along for the ride. What is it for us to live as people of hope? We have to understand that God truly is a promise maker. And so it's a word of promise, but how is it secured? It's secured by the promise maker. It's not as if we've got this promise floating out there that God's going to be at work in the midst of His people. You have this promise that is secured by the promise maker. It's from God. It's guaranteed. You know, if I make you a promise, it may or may not happen. If God makes you a promise, it's a guarantee. God is saying, I've got it. I will deliver. That's what He says in verse 14. So the days are coming when I will fulfill that. In verse 15, what does He say? In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout up. God puts Himself on the hook. He's the one that's going to deliver. So the confidence that we can have in any promise is only as secure as the one who makes the promise. And so when God promises, it should just well up in us or breed confidence and hope in His people. When God says, I am at work. So trusting God and taking Him at His word, what is that? That's the essence of faith, isn't it? So when God says something, we trust Him and take Him at His word. That's the essence of faith. It's trusting Him. It's trusting Him to bring about salvation as He has promised. It's trusting Him alone for your life, for your breath, and for your very being. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. That is what faith is all about. It's rooted in the promise and the word of God. But then where does hope spring from? Hope springs in the midst of decay. Look at verse 15. This is kind of an image, and so you have to unpack what is that image meaning. So in those days, this is the promise of God, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout up from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. So I want you to kind of hold there and go back one book to Isaiah. We read this morning as our call to worship, Isaiah chapter 11. This idea of the branch is all over Scripture, and we're going to see it actually in the New Testament, that this promise of life coming out and God bringing about life. So go to Isaiah 11, 1. How does Isaiah reference this? He says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." All right, what's the image of a stump? Okay, in those days it was a tree that started out pretty well and didn't make it. It didn't flourish. It didn't grow into a fruit-bearing tree and just kind of died and withered, and now it's a stump that is there. And so Isaiah references the line of Jesse, who is David, King David's dad. And so out of the line of Jesse, and how does he call Jesse's line? A stump. Something that's dead, something that's not going anywhere, basically something that is just decaying. And he says, a shoot will come up from that stump, and from its roots a branch will bear fruit. A shoot is what? A sign of life. And so new life is coming out of a dead stump. Because remember, the fall of the kingdoms, and basically the kingdom is divided. David's line looks to be a splintered mess. The northern kingdom's already fallen to Assyria. The southern kingdom is about to fall to Babylon. The history of Israel looks utterly bleak. That should sound familiar if you've been in Sunday school. A little plug, come back. But yet God promises what? He says, a shoot, a sign of life, is going to come out of that decay and that brokenness and that deadness. God says, I am going to work in the midst of what you can only see as dead. I'm going to bring life out of that. I am going to bring a branch that will sprout from David's line. So in the midst of turmoil, God offers His word of promise. And promise leads to hope. And hope that springs from the midst of decay. Isn't that really the work of God? I want us to think about some different things that we relate to that. Let me put up a couple different quotes from a couple of my favorite books. Larry Crabb says in Shattered Dreams, he says this, that we discover in the midst of this turmoil, that we discover a determination to feel now what no one will feel until heaven. Isn't that really the human plight? We want life to work out right now according to all of our plans and according to everything working out. And that is a desire that will never be fulfilled or satisfied until eternity. Isn't that true in the midst of a broken world? But isn't that the struggle that most everybody has with God? God's not going to give me what I want now and the way I want life to work out. Therefore, I have no hope in Him. And I'm just going to give up. Isn't that kind of the human condition when it comes to hope and when it comes to situations? But he goes on. He says this later on in this book. He says that the pain is necessary if we're to discover within us an appetite for better dreams that before we neither noticed or appreciated. What is he saying? The loss of what you want now actually awakens in you a desire for something much greater. that you couldn't even fathom when everything, when life was peachy and clipping along nicely. When my dad is living and involved in my family's life, it's a desire that I don't even know exists until the pain of that loss hits me. God awakens in me a desire for something even greater than my dad being alive. What does he go on to? In a different book, Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender says that godly despair, that allowing that loss to sink deep, but yet not just go to the place of deadness, godly despair is a howling prayer that sees no explanation for our pain, but reflexively knows something beyond an answer is what we desire. Isn't that really true? Life is crashing around us. And we say and think, all right, I just want life to be fixed. But honestly, we desire something much deeper than that. We desire, even better than an answer, it's this awakening of a desire that God is bringing about. Hope that situations will work out will always lead us to disappointment. And just when you think one situation resolves, another issue seems to rise up. So is hope only for this life and for things to work out nicely? Is that what hope in God is? What does 1 Corinthians 15:19 says? It says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So if your sole basis of hope in God is that He would make your life work out, you are to be pitied above all men. Because that's not what the point of Jesus is all about. There is more to hope for than merely circumstances working out. There is more that transcends even this very life. It's an eternal hope. It's the hope that God will make everything right again, that nothing will hinder our relationship with Him. The effects of brokenness will be no more. And what is the greatest reward? Or the state of things being right again, what is that? It is an unrestrained relationship with the living God. And as He told Abraham, He says to us, He says, I am your very great reward. But if you really look at life, we define reward as God working everything out according to our plan. And when those things fall apart, He is awakening a deeper desire within us. He's giving us an opportunity to discover the greater longing to know Him, a greater hope of actually being in relationship with the living God. So that no matter what circumstance comes or doesn't come, we have a greater hope in something, a greater fulfillment. That's what Laura Story writes about in her song, Blessings. If you haven't heard it, download it today. She writes about her husband battling with a brain tumor, and after years of treatment, he's getting not much better. And she wrote this song. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if the 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you're near? Go on one more. What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst that this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, and the hardest nights are your mercies in disguise? Could that possibly raise our awareness and our desire for a greater hope beyond God just working out details of life according to the way that we want life to go? Hope springs from decay. Life springs from death because it allows us to see something much greater than we even originally desired. And what do we see is that hope is found in a person. Go back to Jeremiah 33. Remember that in Isaiah 11, the branch will come from decaying roots, from this stump. Okay, we go here. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will be living in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Put your finger there and go back 10 chapters to Jeremiah 23. It's almost an identical phrase, almost. It's an almost identical phrase. As he talks about this branch, this one that's coming, that this fulfillment, this hope, this promise is fulfilled in a person, not in circumstances. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Here, what is the fulfillment? Is it circumstances or person? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David's righteous, raise up to David a righteous branch. What is that branch? Next phrase, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And in the days of Judah, in his days, the Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So who is the fulfillment of that greater promise? It's a king that will come. It's a person who will come. And who is that? We know that it is Christ who is coming. What does that person lead to? Let's fast forward to the New Testament. All this idea of the branch and the image and all these things. I have that in there, right? In Romans? Good. Romans 15. It's always fun when you kind of rediscover God's Word. This week, I hit that. That the promised branch, the shoot that he promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Paul references in Romans 15. Kind of like, huh, forgot that one. Look at verse 4. Okay, remember that we heard the word from God. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Why? So that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, so all of this stuff in the past, all these things that God has done, was written so that we might have hope. See what I have done. See how I have promised my people and delivered on things. These things are written so that I might have hope. Then go to 8 and 9. It says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." Remember, the promise will be fulfilled. Verse 9, "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as is written, 'Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing hymns to your name.'" So this promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, that God will give them a land, a seed, and they will be a blessing to all people, is coming to fruition. But it's coming to fruition how? It's in the branch, or the shoot, that's coming out of this dead line. Go down to verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, the one who will arise to rule over the nations." And what will the Gentiles have? The Gentiles will hope in Him. That hope is found in a person. Go one more. "Then may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That God is bringing about His plan. He has promised things. He has promised to restore. He sends His Son to take on flesh. And hope is found in a person. But what happens for us when we find ourselves in despair and a lacking of hope? We say, you know what? Not just life isn't going to work out, but no one is for me. I am here by myself. No one can help me. I am alone. Nobody cares about me. Sure, I've got people around, but they don't really care. Hope is found in a person. Back in Jeremiah 33, what does verse 16 say that is His name? This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So we see His righteousness that He accomplished in the flesh, that Jesus actually obeyed on earth. Is this the only aspect of salvation for God's people? The part of it. Jesus went to the cross. But Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on this, that the Lord our righteousness, he was saying that from the first moment when Christ lay in Mary's arms, He was working for our salvation. When He was obedient to all of the law of God, He was working for our salvation. And when he went to the cross, he was working for our salvation. So our salvation is not merely accomplished at the cross with his death. It was accomplished with his obedience and his righteous life. So his righteousness, what? Becomes our righteousness. That's the great exchange. That we are treated as righteous. What happened to Israel because of their unrighteousness? In Jeremiah 33, go back a few verses to 4 and 5. I don't think I put that on the screen. It says, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city, in the royal palaces of Judah, that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. That they will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and my wrath." Hello. Okay, they're against a foe, Babylon. They're breaking down all these houses. This is the protection against this attack. And all of these people are going to lay in the trenches and in these things that they have established. "All the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and my wrath." Why does all of that happen on God's people? Next sentence. "I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness." And so because these people were wicked, all of these things, all these consequences are falling on them. Why? Because God disciplines His children. God doesn't just say, "Yeah, it's all right." And He just winks and He says, "Yeah, try harder next time." God is a God who loves His children. Like you would discipline your kids and not just let them go. He allows for His discipline to fall on His people. But then what? He promises restoration. But what will ultimately secure that restoration? That God will work on their behalf. It is a righteousness that is not their own. Their wickedness led them into discipline. Someone else's righteousness will lead them to restoration. That's why he says that this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, not outer space, but not our own. Right? It's not our own righteousness. It's imputed to us. And here's an amazing progression in the book of Jeremiah. What's the pronoun of who will be called the Lord, our righteousness in 33? 33 verse 16 says the name by which some have she and some have it, right? Okay, but it's definitely not him. In 23, it's that this is the name that he will be called. So in 23, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And then in chapter 33, verse 16, the city or Judah or Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. What's going on? That his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It is a righteousness imputed to us so that they actually call themselves by the name of Jesus. The Lord, our righteousness, is the name by which it will be called. The city of God. And so as Jesus, what Jesus accomplishes in His life and His death and His righteousness there is then becomes our very name and our very being. Our hope is not just that circumstances would work out. Our very hope is found in a person, in the person of Jesus. That we can rest in His righteousness. We can rest in Him, not in our trying to make things work out. So what does all this say? Is that Jesus came and took on flesh so that He could live a righteous life. He could go to the cross and pay the penalty that we deserve, so that verses 4 and 5 don't come to us because we are robed, we are named as the righteousness of God. And rather than being cast off and feeling the discipline of God, we are embraced and feel the love of God in Christ. I asked you at the very beginning that you would interact with the living God this morning. And if you are here this morning and you're saying, "You know what? I don't have the slightest clue what he's talking about," I want to welcome you into placing your faith in the person of Christ. That rather than you going through life and living to make life work out on your own and being frustrated when it doesn't and say, "God's not really for me," that you would say, "You know what? My hope is only found in the person of Jesus. that I would be defined by who He is, that I would take on His name, that I would be wrapped in His righteousness, that God would look on me as His son or His daughter, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is now the very one I trust in. And then you understand what it is to have hope, that you know and you are in relationship with the living God. I welcome you to know Him. I welcome you to trust in Him this morning. For the people of God, that we would have hope, not just so that life would work out the way that we want it to, but that God is at work in a way that we can't comprehend. He has promised that He is restoring and He is making all things new. Maybe in eternity, maybe now. But we wait in hopeful expectation that God will be at work. If you find yourself a cynic this morning, I welcome you to start to struggle and grapple with the abandonment, the loss, the hurt, the pain. Start to struggle with that. But not to the place of despair, but to the place of, God, I don't understand what You're doing, but please come in and give me a hope that You are a God who is for me and with me. You are a God who desires to redeem and restore. God, help me to know You because of this loss and this longing and this abandonment that I feel. I pray that that would be the sense of Christmas that we have this season. We pray these. Let's pray. Jesus, I do ask that you would do those things, that You would be our hope, that You would be the one that restores. God, that You would awaken in us a desire for something even better than life working out. And God, that runs completely counter to everything that we live for out in the suburbs. That our kids are going to make A's and get scholarships in college. God, that our life is going to work out and we're going to be successful in our work. Our marriage is going to be good. Our kids are going to like us. And God, that is the picture of what we define as life. And when those things start to crumble, God, we don't know what to do. God, awaken in us a desire. Just as Laura's story just sung about. Father, that those things might be Your blessings in disguise, awakening in us a greater desire to know You, the living God. God, give us a picture of that. Give us a glimpse of knowing You. That You are not a God who is out there. You are God with us. Father, help us to know You this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowing that hope is found in a person, I welcome you to stand as we sing, "Come, let us adore Him," as we just focus on our Savior, Jesus, this morning.
Let's sing together.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. Christ the Lord. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy, Christ the Lord.
Let's sing once more. Oh, come, let us adore Him.
Oh,